For those who aren't familiar with Calvin and Hobbes, it's written by a guy named Bill Watterson. Bill Watterson, and he paints the picture of the world through the eyes of a six-year-old boy and his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. And there's one particular one that's always really stood out to me, both for its truthfulness, but also for the way that it correlates to the spiritual point that it made to me. And in this particular occasion, in this particular strip, Calvin walks out on a October day, a cool October day, maybe kind of like today. Temperatures are in the mid-40s, and he's got his little tiger, and he's just dressed and ready for the snow, and he's got his blanket and his jacket and his hat and his snow boots and all of that. And he walks outside with Hobbes, and he looks around, and there's no snow on the ground and no cloud in the sky. He wants snow. And so he starts to think, and he starts to pray. And you see him as the strip progresses. He's down on his knees asking God to make it snow. And he says he doesn't want much, just 2 feet. And then he bargains and says, okay, not even 2 feet, 6 inches is fine. Finally, just a few flakes. And he's asking God for snow. And finally realizing that he's not getting anywhere, he pauses and takes a different tact. He raises his fist and he shakes it up at God. And he says, do you want me to become an atheist? And that really speaks to me, one, about the way maybe the six-year-old boys look at the world. But also, all of us have probably been in that place where you can relate to Calvin. That is, you pray for something for a very long time. You pray for a very specific answer and a very specific working from God, and God says no, for whatever reason. Maybe you ask God to heal a loved one, or heal yourself who is dealing with some health problems. Or maybe you ask God to restore your broken marriage, or to bring back your erring child, or to break the power that an addicting sin has over you, and you wait and you pray, and you wait and you pray, and you wait and you pray, and finally, you reach a conclusion that Calvin did, that it's not going to snow. And truth be told, sometimes Calvin's response is shake his fist at heaven and blame God isn't too terribly far from our response whenever God says no to our prayer. Maybe we don't have that literal action going on, but maybe we do, within our heart, have a sense of doubt, questions, wondering, does God really care for me? Does God really love me? If he did, would he not do this thing that I so desperately need and desire? And while there's nothing so faith-building as seeing God answer a prayer or answer a prayer better than what you had in mind, there is nothing that will deflate your faith much faster than seeing God say no to a prayer that you ask, seeing it go unanswered in a moment of desperation. And so this morning what I want to talk about are unanswered prayers, and I want us to look at four unanswered prayers. And that title, probably many of you would latch onto it immediately, something of a misnomer, because there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. God answers every prayer that he hears. He just doesn't answer it in the way that we want. And so when he doesn't answer it in the way that we want, well, maybe we say to ourselves, God didn't answer that prayer. So sometimes my children will come up to me, and it seems to be less and less these days as they're starting to get the picture, I think. Sometimes my children will come up and ask me one of their favorite questions, Daddy, can we watch TV? And I'll give my favorite answer to that question, no. And even though the result isn't what they wanted, they realize that Daddy answered our question even though it wasn't what I wanted it to be. Yet sometimes I think we forget when we pray that no can be a perfectly acceptable answer to a request that we make of God. So what I want to do this morning is to consider four fervent prayers that were offered up before the Lord in which God responded with the answer, no. And truth be told, we probably have all been to that place where we wrestle with the reasons that God says no. Why does God say no to prayers that are so desperate and heartfelt and so needful in our lives? And as we examine those, kind of try to understand why it is. And sometimes, some instances, God says no to the prayers that we make. But before we do, let me kind of put our subject into perspective. I'm not trying to brag or anything, but I'm a lot wiser than my six-year-old daughter, my four-year-old daughter, and my two-year-old son. Sometimes they'll come and they'll ask me something, and I may say no, and they don't understand. Because in their mind, it's important. In their mind, a good dad would say yes, and nothing but yes. But because there is a life experience and a wisdom between that of a six-year-old child and a 35-year-old man, regardless of how foolish that 35-year-old man may be, there is a great degree of wisdom and life experience. In between that, we can recognize that he sees things that they necessarily can't, and so he can wisely say no at times to requests that they make and be wise and loving in doing so. And yet, if you think about that, the wisdom that exists between me and my six-year-old daughter is small, t- tiny in comparison to the wisdom that exists between me, my finite mind, and my God who is infinite and knows all things and can see the entire spectrum of my life, how it will play out. And if I, as a father, limited in my wisdom, can say no, and it be a good thing for my children, how much more does our Heavenly Father, who is infinitely wise, have the right to say no to us whenever He realizes something may not be in our best interest or according to His plan for us? And He also has the right to say to us, what a parent may say to a child when they tell them no, is, don't whine about it. I don't want to hear that either. So let's turn our attention to some unanswered prayers this morning and seek to be why, understand why it is that God sometimes says no in our life. And Dad kind of trod all over my comment this morning, or point this morning, but we're going to make it anyway. Be going in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We've been there the past couple of weeks, I think, both in the last two sermons I've preached. But we're kind of going to focus on an aspect of that which we've neglected the last couple of weeks. So, yes, a very familiar text, but we're looking at an aspect of this event that we've glossed over. So hopefully it won't be too redundant and you'll be able to appreciate the point here that's being made. Sometimes God says no to our prayers because of sin. David is a man after God's own heart. However, he has left the light of the Lord and he's walking in sin. He has concocted a web of lies and deceit that has resulted with him taking the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, and then having that soldier put to death with the sword of the people of Ammon. God has tried to call him back. David has wholeheartedly resisted. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to speak to him and open his eyes, because God is a merciful God and does not want to allow David to continue in his sin. And as Nathan stands before him and the confession, or rather the situation, is set before David, he realizes what's going on. His eyes are open. He knows the gig is up. And he sees the ugliness of what he has done, and he falls on his knees and he cries out, I've sinned against the Lord. You ever had somebody come to you and say, I've got good news and bad news for you? It's a terrible situation, because the bad news inevitably outweighs the good news, but they kind of try to say, I've got good news to maybe temper the blow of the bad news that's coming. But which one do you want to hear first? Well, that's what the position David's in. Good news and bad news, David. Here's the good news. You've committed a sin worthy of death. God's going to spare your life. Okay, that's the good news. You should be put to death for the sin. God's going to spare your life. But here's the bad news. Because you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme His name, the child brought about by this adulterous relationship is going to die. I can't think of anything next to Jesus on the cross that shows, beloved, the ugliness of sin. The ugliness of sin. And maybe we see a little foreshadowing here. In the gospel accounts, we see the innocent, sinless Son of God dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But in 2 Samuel 12, we see the innocent, sinless Son of David dying for the sins of his father. And so oftentimes you hear the excuse made, well, my sin is, I'm the only one that's being affected by my sin, as if that's some justification for disobeying God. But when you open the Bible and read an account like this, how can you say that sin doesn't affect anyone else? When you look at what happens to David and to his son, how can you say that sin doesn't bring pain and ruin on your family and on people you love? How many marriages, how many families, how many innocent lives have been ruined as a consequence of someone else's sin? Alcohol, drugs, adultery, spousal abuse, sexual abuse, gambling. It would have been a small mercy if God would have just taken this child very quickly. But let's read 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and laid on the ground, all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, and he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. I think every one of us, parent or not, can sympathize with David. It doesn't matter that David had sinned. It didn't matter that David deserved to be punished. Your heart breaks for this man because his child is suffering, and to make matters worse, the suffering of the child is his own fault. So this child becomes ill. And if there's a pain that's worse than watching your children suffer, I don't know what it is. But God's judgment's been pronounced. The child, because of your sin, David, is going to die. David prays anyway. I think I would have, too. I want you to notice a couple of things. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. When we open up the Psalms and we read, we know that David was a man of prayer. He spent a lot of time talking to God. But I don't know over the course of his life that there might have been a prayer more fervent than the one he offered up as he lay there at the foot the bedside of his dying child. You know, I can see it in my mind. I can put myself in that position as a father and see it. He's lying on the floor of the room where a sick child's laying. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take care of himself. He doesn't shave. He doesn't take a bath. He doesn't do anything. He just lays there, prostrate on the floor, praying for mercy. You know, think about some of the most heartfelt, sincere prayers that I have offered to the Lord. Well, they've been on behalf of my children, whom I love so dearly. We aren't told what David said, but we know. Every father in this room knows what David was praying, don't we? God, don't take this child's life. Take my life. It's not his fault. It's my fault. Take me instead. This is what I deserve. Whatever prayer David was offering up was God's answer as he asked him to spare the child. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. No, David, I'm not going to answer the prayer like you want. Why, God? Why? Isaiah the prophet says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Church, David's story is a sad reminder of the consequences of sin. The problem wasn't that God didn't hear the prayer of David. It wasn't that he wasn't strong enough to save the child. The problem was that sin creates this chasm between man and God. Don't deceive yourself into thinking sin is no big deal. Don't deceive yourself into thinking sin doesn't have consequences. Don't buy into the popular doctrine today that is rampant throughout the world and our country that says grace is cheap. And yes, I just have to trust in Jesus and I can live how I want. God will forgive me because that's his job. Don't buy into that. Because what cheap grace does is it stands at the foot of the cross and it shamelessly treads on the blood of Jesus, which was the price paid for sin. And what we find out is rebellious, unrepentant sin causes God to turn his face away so that he doesn't hear our prayer. And I've got to keep myself in check when I read this story in 2 Samuel 12, because a part of me wants to say that this is God's fault. No, the text reminds us this was David's sin. This child was suffering and dying for David's sin. What David had chosen to do. When he looked at Bathsheba and lusted after her, he had sinned. And then when he had taken her to his bed, he sinned. And then when he pierced the heart of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, with the sword of Ammon, David had sinned. And when David prayed, Lord, save this child, the answer was no, because your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Listen, beloved, there is nothing that will shut down your prayer life more quickly, and there is nothing that will cause God to turn his ear away more quickly than a rebellious, unrepentant sin, an attitude of sin in your life. But let's look at the other side of the coin. If you sin, God turns his face away from you. But if you are faithful to God, listen to what Peter says. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's ask a couple of questions here. Do you want God to look on you with favor and hear and answer your prayers? Or do you want God to turn his face against you? I think all of us, the answer is very clear. We want God to hear us favorably, to turn his face towards us. And listen to what Peter is saying. Those who are righteous, not perfect, but they're righteous, they're trying to walk in the light. There isn't regular habitual patterns of sin in their life. They haven't turned their back on God. They're striving to serve the Lord. God looks at them favorably and he hears their prayers. But those who are evil, he turns his face away from them, and he closes his ears. Do you want God to hear you with favor, or do you want him to turn his face away? Secondly, just how important is that to you? I don't know about you, but if God were to turn his face away from me and not hear my prayer, I feel like my life would fall apart at any given moment. Because there are people I'm praying for, people I love who are suffering from cancer and other terrible illnesses. And I need God to hear me when I'm praying on their behalf and act favorably. There are people I love that are hurting right now. And I'm asking God to be near them and to bring them comfort. And so I need God to act favorably and listen to my prayer. And this church here that I want to love, to grow and to shine in this community and to get along and to love one another and multiply and grow. I'm asking God to bless and I want him to hear that and I want him to act favorably in regard to that prayer. There are people whose eyes have never been opened to the gospel that I'm praying for. They're living in sin. They've turned their back on God. Or they never obeyed the first place. And I'm praying that God opens their eyes and causes them to see, and their souls are snatched from hell. I'm praying for them, and I need Him to hear and answer that prayer. Those that have left the Lord, wandering in darkness, just walking along the verge of hell. And I'm praying that they be restored. And so I need God to hear that and answer my prayer for them. And I'm raising 3 children whose souls I pray for every day. And growing up in a world that is full of wickedness and darkness and evil, and Satan's going to try to snatch them away. And I need God to hear and answer my prayer favorably. I need Him to turn His face toward me. And I don't know about you, but right now in my life, I need God's face to shine on me. I need God's ear to attend to my prayer. There's no pleasure, no sin so great and so fulfilling that it's worth me compromising the favorable ear of God to give into it. See, sin stops our prayers in their tracks and forces God to turn His face away. Sin causes God to often tell us no when we pray. Reason number 2. Sometimes that's God says no because He loves us too much. This is a reason we understand as a parent. But as children, it's harder to understand this. Sometimes God says no because He loves you too much. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Your favorite book, I know, now at this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This answer to this prayer is hard to distinguish and to recognize because the answer is given in the midst of pain. Parents, when you discipline your children, what are you telling them? You're telling them, I love you. Now, I know every child would disagree with that, but I also know from a parent's perspective it's true. And from a biblical perspective it's true. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, when a child is being punished, all that they can hear is, ouch, this hurts. But when a parent punishes a child for the right reasons, with the right attitude and the right frame of mind, in the right way, what they're saying to that child is, I love you. I love you too much to allow you to grow up and think it's okay to be disobedient to mom and dad. I love you too much to let you think that disobedience and sin doesn't have consequences. I love you too much to turn out like the rest of the world is turning out. And in that moment, all the child can see is the pain. But what mom and dad, who are wiser than the child, know is, I love my child too much to ignore this kind of attitude or this kind of behavior. And listen, beloved, because this is the same manner that God deals with me and with you as He does. We're His children. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And that's what it feels like sometimes, isn't it? It feels like chastisement. It feels like pain. You ask God to take something away. You ask Him to remove some sort of unpleasantness from your life. You ask Him to make the pain go away. And God, in His infinite wisdom, says, I love you too much to do that. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, so, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with God about this, that it should leave me. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, observation number 1, Paul is suffering. He refers to suffering as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. Well, we're not going to talk about what that thorn might be, but what we do know is that this thorn is causing him discomfort and suffering. And if you've ever had a thorn, which you live here in Southwest Arkansas, you've had thorns before, you get those under your skin, and they're agitating, not debilitating, but they're agitating, and they're this ceaseless grinding of pain wherever, you know, the thorn has embedded itself. And so what Paul is praying is, you know, take this thorn away. It hurts as long as it's there. And so Paul wants it gone. And it's beyond his control to remove. And so he does what any faithful Christian should do who knows the Lord. He prays and he asks God, take this away. And he doesn't just pray about it once because it isn't just some little minor problem. It's a big problem in his life. And so he prays 3 times, God, take this thorn away. And God comes to him after the 3rd time and says, no, Paul, I love you too much to take the thorn away. Now, that's not what it sounded like as he spoke to Paul. But that's the sentiment that existed behind it. Just like spanking a child doesn't sound like, I love you, that's exactly what the message that God is sending when he says, Paul, no. And here's why. Because when you back up to verse 7, what you find out, Paul tells us, is that this thorn was given to him because of a surpassing greatness of revelation. And that can mean one of a couple of things. One, it could mean that God had given Paul such great revelation, such as his being taken up to the third heavens, where he hears these unutterable words and he's there in the presence of God. That could be what he's referring to. Or it could also be referring to the fact that the amount of the revelation Paul received from God was great. Okay, you open your New Testament and you read, and you have 13, maybe 14 books that were written by Paul. To our knowledge, Paul received more revelation than Peter, than James, than John, any of the other apostles. And Paul recognizes this weakness about himself, and he says, I could have gotten big-headed. I could have looked at others and said, you know, God is really speaking more through me than he is the rest of you. He could have become puffed up because of that. And so we're told, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation given to him, this thorn is given to accompany him so that he might not become puffed up. And he prays and he prays and he asks God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God says, I love you too much, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. If I remove this thorn, you will not be the humble man that I need you to be. If I remove this thorn, you will not walk as closely to me as you must walk to find the strength you need for your journey. And so this thorn, unpleasant though it was a protection, a barrier that protected him from the sin of pride. Now, could it be that God answers our prayers with this no, this negative statement? Because he realizes that whatever it is we're asking God to remove or asking God to give us, it is not for our ultimate benefit. Could it be that God says no because he loves us too much? Maybe you pray, God, please let me find a better job. I'm not making enough money. Maybe God knows something you don't. Maybe he knows that with this better job and with this more money, if he were to give that to you, you would stop trusting in him for your daily bread and you start trusting in your money. Or maybe he knows the better job would send you careening on a path of materialism that would result with the condemnation of your soul. And so he says, no, I love you too much to give you what you're asking for. Or maybe you say to God, I hurt all the time. Please ease the pain that I'm dealing with. Maybe God knows something you don't. And so he says, no. Maybe he knows the pain you're suffering is this thin thread that's keeping you connected to him. Maybe he knows that if you didn't have this pain, you wouldn't walk as closely with him in this life. Or maybe he knows that if you didn't have this pain, if he were to take it away, you drift away from him and kind of push him back in your mind. And so he says, no, I love you too much to take away your pain. Or maybe you ask God, my loved one is suffering with a terminal illness. Please make that sickness go away. And God might know something you don't. And so he says, no. Maybe he knows your loved one is ready to go, but you are not. Maybe he knows that they're passing. Will awaken something within you that causes you to see the brevity of life, the inevitability of death, and point you toward him because you know that some point in time that's going to happen to you. Maybe your eyes are open to the transiency and shortness of life, and what becomes important now is something that is eternal. And so he says, no, I love you too much to answer that prayer. We just studied, didn't we, in our Bible class, about a man who was told by the Lord, set your house in order, you're going to die. He was a good man, a faithful man. He stood for the Lord, he served him and trusted him, and he said, Lord, give me more time. His prayer was answered. God gave him 15 more years. His name was Hezekiah. And then you go and you read about some of the things that happened, and while he accomplished some good, there was a great sin that really tarnished that extra 15 years that he was given, that tainted his legacy and ruined his son. And I can't help but wonder if after the fact, looking back at Hezekiah, would have thought, you know, I would have been better off if the Lord would have just said no. There may be times in our life when God answers our prayer by saying no. Maybe we understand in this life. Maybe we don't. Maybe we enter into eternity, though, and our eyes are opened up so we can see what God saw. That if he had answered this prayer, these are the consequences that would have happened. And so while we can't understand in this moment in this earth, we can maybe one day our eyes will be open to the reason why God said no and why it was for our good. And what we've got to do is just trust in God. And I guess I could have put in a request this morning. Dick asked me yesterday if there were any songs. I don't know that this one's in our book, though. Garth Brooks' prayer. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Well, I sure would have taken you up on the offer. So, anyway, sometimes God says no because he simply loves us too much. Here's the third reason God says no. Sometimes he says no because the time isn't right. This isn't so much a no. Maybe this is more of a wait, but I've classified it as a no because at least as it pertains to the immediate future, the answer is no. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. here's a hard reality with which we must cope and understand, and that's this: God's timing is always perfect. His timing doesn't always coincide with ours. That's the challenge in getting in line with God's time frame rather than ours. God understands much better than we do what we need, and he understands when we need it as well. And we see that illustrated for us in Luke 1. Let's read in Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn aside the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay. Verse 7 strikes a chord of loneliness in the heart of every parent. But they had no children. Elizabeth was barren. We live in a world today where couples who are married, children in many homes and families, many marriages are often undesirable, because they're a burden. They're an imposition on the lifestyle that we want to have. We could have a good life, but children kind of just drag you down. God help us that we live in that time. Because the Bible tells us children are a heritage from the Lord. And it was understood and was recognized universally in ancient times. And children were and still are a heritage from God. And it was the greatest desire of every husband and every wife to have a child, to be blessed with children. In fact, there was a stigma that was associated with those who couldn't have children. It was believed that they had done something, and sinned in some way, for God to have withheld from them this blessing. And so the curse, the barrenness was looked at almost like it was a curse. There was some great sin standing behind it. And so women who couldn't have children were looked at with scorn and disdain. Which is why Elizabeth later prays when she conceives, "The Lord has looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Because there's a reproach associated with the inability to have children. And we've been told in this narrative that these aren't spring chickens we're talking about. They're both advanced in years. That is, they're beyond the normal age of bearing children. How many times must such a couple, living in such a world, have prayed for God to give them children? How many times must they have begged the Lord to preserve their heritage, to bless them with a child? Hundreds? Thousands? Tens of thousands of times? The thought had to consume them. Only God knows how many times they petitioned Him for a child. Very few people have had to bear up under the unanswered prayer as long as Elizabeth and Zechariah. But one day, as Zechariah serving in the temple, God sends an angel and tells him, "Your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." In times past, I've kind of thought that what the angel was telling him was an answer to a prayer that they previously made. That is, when they were younger and they were able to conceive, that they had offered that prayer and the Lord was answering that prayer that they made in times past, that whenever they were no longer able to have children, that they probably stopped. I always just assumed it was a prayer that they'd made in the past. But talking with Mom, I don't know, several months ago, she brought another idea to my mind. Very possible that Zechariah and Elizabeth were even in their old age praying for this child. That is what the angel says, right? "I have heard your prayer." Which were probably the prayer that they continued to offer. Here's the reason I say that. These were Jews. And they knew their history. And where did the history of the Jews begin? Well, it began from a man who was 99, his wife who was 90, beyond the age of natural ability to bear children. So they served the same God. They were his offspring. They were a result of the answer that no prayer is too big for God. So, very likely, in my mind as I read this, to think of this as a prayer that was even being asked by God, by them to God at this point in time. And all of these times, for years, God has said no. And all these times it appears that a deaf ear is all that is receiving their prayer. And although they couldn't understand it, the reason that God said no wasn't because the answer was ultimately no, but it was because the time's not right. The time wasn't right, but now the time was right. And nothing could stand in the way of God's will. Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a son, just one son. But the point that he was born, the testimony of Jesus himself is, he was the greatest man who had ever lived. Up to that point, he would be a forerunner for the Messiah. And he would announce the coming of the Son of God himself. And that, beloved, would be a prayer worth waiting on. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us that Jesus came into the world at the fullness of time, when the time was right. God has a time, and God has a plan. Sometimes he may tell us no, because when we ask him, the time is not right. Here's what you got to do. When those times come, and you're tempted to doubt God, and to think God's turned a deaf ear to you, continue trusting. Continue praying. And it may be the answer is no, just because the time is not yet right. And I imagine most of us here can testify to that. Men, or maybe women, maybe you have someone in your past who you prayed for a relationship to work out that would end in marriage, and it didn't. But you realize that when God said no to that prayer, he did so for a reason. And if you would have answered that prayer, you wouldn't have the spouse or the life that you have now. Do you realize that in praying for children, if God would have immediately, when you said that, given you the child that you wanted, that the child that you have now wouldn't be the same one? Yes, you might have a child, but it wouldn't be the one that you know and that you love. And so, yes, sometimes God says no because he understands that the time for what we're asking is not yet right. Finally, sometimes God says no because it's not according to his will. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. In one of the most gut-wrenching scenes in all of Scripture, Jesus the Son goes to God the Father, prays. God the Father tells the Son, no. Let's read Mark 14, starting in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. We see the depth of God's love for us in this event and in this unanswered prayer. One of the things that parents quickly recognize with their children, especially when they get more than one, is children can make different kinds of cries. Parents can tell if their children are crying because they're frustrated, trying to do something and can't do it. Or you can tell the sound of a cry is because they're trying to get their brother or sister into trouble, and that's why they're crying. There's a cry, though, separate from all of those, that is most recognizable. And it's gut-wrenching. And that's a cry when something seriously is wrong. And you know the cry that I'm talking about when you hear it. And you just, whatever you're doing, you stop doing it, you run in there. Whatever you're holding, you put it down, and you run in there to check on a child because you know that something is seriously wrong. That is the cry of the Son in Mark chapter 14. As he's there in the garden, and he prays to the Father, let this cup pass. Now as a parent, when you hear that cry, you stop what you're doing, you go in there, you make sure nothing's broken, you pick your child up, and you comfort them. And that's the cry of Jesus in the garden. He is hurt. He is afraid. He is alone. He is crying out to his Father. Now if we were in the place of God, and our only begotten child was crying that way, then we would blast Judas and his followers to smithereens. And we would take Pilate and strike him down, and those soldiers who were going to beat him and spit in his face and punch him, we would not let that happen. And we're going to smite into 1,000 pieces the one who would hurt our child like that. But God loves you so much, and God loves me so much, And his desire to save us is so great that when his only begotten cries out, "Spare me from this. If there's any other way to accomplish your purposes without me dying, let that happen." The Father cries out, "No. No." Because it's not according to the will of God. See, the will of the Father is revealed here. John 12:27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I ask God to save me from what's coming?" No. This is the cause that I came unto this hour. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows at hand is his betrayal, his suffering, his death. And yes, our Lord is God, but he is also a man. And this is the man speaking out, and this is the man crying out, saying, "What should I ask God for? Should I ask him to save me? Should I ask him to spare me from what's to come?" No, this is the reason, God the Son says, that I have come into this world. He came, he left glory to come into this earth and walk as a man. And he came walking among sinful man to experience our plight. And he came so that he could live perfectly and fulfill what we can never fulfill by living the law to the letter. He came to suffer and be beaten and hung on a cross, and he came to die for the sins of the world. And Peter puts it like this: "He," that is Jesus, "was foreknown when before the foundation of the world, but has been appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Before the foundation of the world was laid, before God set the cornerstones of this universe into place, I was on his mind. You were on his mind. Adam would sin. Humanity would fall. So would every one of us. Through our selfishness and pride and our own desires, we would turn away from God. God wasn't caught off guard. This was forever part of the plan. God knew that. He knew that before he made the world. He knew what he'd do. He knew what it'd cost. He knew it would end with his only son crying out for deliverance in the garden. And he knew that he'd say no. But he did it anyway. And here's the point. God will tell us no if our prayer is outside of his will. Jesus prayed, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." There wasn't another way. So God said, "No." This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not hears us in the sense that he recognizes what we're saying, but rather that he hears and answers, that he provides the response. Prayers that are answered in accordance with the will of God. Now, how do we know the will of God? To know how to pray. We read it. We study it. We meditate on it. You know, if you pray for God to cause evil to befall an enemy of yours, guess what? God isn't going to hear that prayer. That's not according to his will. It's not his will that any should perish. But what if you pray for your enemy to have an opportunity to hear the gospel? Guess what? God's going to hear that prayer, because it's not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it may be, if we're praying for something outside the will of God, that our Father says no. So what do we do when God, for whatever reason, tells us no? I know what often happens. "God, why did you let this happen? God, why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you bring about a different end?" And so we say, maybe like Calvin, we turn our back on God because he has told us no. Let's look at what these four men of faith did and see what they did when God told them no. David prayed that God show mercy for his child. 7 nights he lay on the floor at the foot of his child's bed and prayed. And it happened on the seventh day that the child died. God said no. What did David do? So David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. What a statement of faith. I am amazed at David's response. David might have been mad at God. Surely the human part of us can understand how he would have been, right? You know, whenever God killed us, the Bible tells us that David was angry at the Lord. You don't have to stretch your imagination to understand David maybe getting angry at God as he watched his young child waste away and pointing his finger at God. But David gets off the floor, cleans himself up, and he anoints himself, and he changes his clothes, and he goes to the house of the Lord to worship God. What about Paul? Suffering from a thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. His work in the kingdom is being impeded. He prays 3 times for God to remove it. And God finally comes to him and says, "No, Stop asking. My grace is sufficient. Paul could have said a lot of things. You know, you may think it's sufficient, God, but that's not how it feels to me. I'm here actually doing your work. Can't you make things a little better for me? What does Paul say? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. What about Zechariah? He and his wife prayed and asked God for a child. God said no. Never did he turn his back on God. Never did he give up on God. Rather, he and his wife were righteous, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. According to the custom of his priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He never stopped serving the Lord, did he? What about Jesus? He prayed and asked God, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And God said no. He could have called 10,000 angels. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So what do we do when God says no? We worship God. We lean in on God. We continue serving God. And we move forward with God. There are going to be times in our life where we pray, we ask God for something. And for His reason, in His infinite wisdom, He says no. Let us examine our life. See if there's any sin that hinders God hearing and answering our prayer and working favorably on our behalf. If it is, let us confess it, turn from it, and then appeal to God in His mercy. Or maybe you're asking for something that you think is best for your life, but God doesn't. And because He knows that, He doesn't give it to you. So trust Him. Maybe the time isn't right for God to give you what you're asking for. Don't give up. Wait on the Lord. Or it may be that what you're asking is for out of line with God's will. Submit your will to His word and add to your request that of Jesus's. Not my will, but thine be done. Examine your life. If God's not working, if God seems to be repeatedly blocking you, maybe some of these things that we've talked about this morning will give you some direction and guidance and understanding why that is. We're going to sing number 925 as a song of invitation. I am resolved. The song says, I'm resolved no longer to linger. If there's something that's keeping you from coming and answering Jesus' invitation to enjoy the rest that He has promised, then resolve, as we're going to sing, to linger no longer, but to come. If we can help you in that decision, in serving Jesus Christ or walking more closely with Him, would you come down, come forward and make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
I am resolved no longer to linger.